Please turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 14. We'll be looking at verse 21 through chapter 15, verse 8. And the last couple of weeks, Pastor David has made mention to you never know what will happen in evening worship. Well, I don't expect that anybody's going to fall out the window and we have to raise somebody from the dead. But I can tell you that we have God's word here in front of us, and it is the greatest drama ever told, the greatest story ever proclaimed, for it tells us not only about ourselves, but it also tells us about our Savior. Would you give your attention to the reading of God's word, 1 Kings chapter 14, starting in verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim, on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the fifth year of Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Then Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Lord, we ask that you would take your word and that you would use it. Use it for the saving of sinners and the sanctifying of saints. Convict us, assure us, encourage us, energize us, and equip us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Parents, perhaps you have heard someone say to you, your daughter has your eyes, or your spouse's nose. Or kids, maybe you've had someone tell you, you act just like your mother when she was your age. Or it could be that you've had someone remark to you, you do that just like your grandfather or your grandmother. This is what we call family resemblances. And in the text before us, we have something like this. Father and son acting similar. One generation doing things akin to the previous ones. But the family resemblances here in our text, they're not good. They're sinful similarities in need of repenting from. And as we see them displayed here in our text, we're being called to examine our own lives and turn from the transgressions that we find. So let's begin with committing sins. Committing sins. Leading up to our text tonight, the writer has focused our attention upon the northern kingdom and her sinking further and further into idolatry and sin. Jeroboam, the king of Israel, established a false religion in hopes of keeping a firm grip upon the throne. And as a result, judgment was foretold. But now, things switch. The switch to the southern kingdom, where the temple resided, where verse 21, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel was at. As one writer put it, here at least was the center of orthodoxy, a contrast to the bullish mess in Bethel and Dan. Surely here the Lord would be honored by the people, His law held in high regard. But we're told immediately, not so fast. Things are not any better in Judah. The stubborn and self-righteous Rehoboam was king. And we're told two times, verse 21 and 31, you can look at that, that his mom was Naamah, the Ammonite. It's a sad reminder that all is not well in the southern kingdom because Solomon turned and took foreign women to be his wives. And they turned his heart away from the Lord. And now his wicked son is on the throne. And things have actually gotten worse. Because it's not just the kings who are a spiritual mess. So were the people of Judah. Look at verse 22. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. Now think about that last statement for a second. More transgressions than all their fathers had done? That's a pretty bold statement, don't you think? The nation had done some pretty bad things. Idolatry, immorality, envy, lust, lying, laziness. And yet, what we see here was worse. Because verse 23, they built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. These high places, they were altars to various pagan deities set up on mountains or hills. The pillars, they were sacred stones put up in honor of various gods. And the Asherim were wooden representations of the Canaanite fertility goddess. All of these idols and false means of worship, they were supposed to be destroyed when the people came into the promised land. Deuteronomy 12, verse 3. You shall tear down their altars and dash to pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. And large in parts, they were destroyed, especially in the days of David. Yet now, they're making a comeback. These various pagan shrines dotted the landscape of Judah, the heart of the promised land. And they were in Jerusalem, the alleged holy city. And not just the king and his cronies, but the people as a whole were worshiping them. Things were bad. Yet the sins committed here were much worse than this. Because look at verse 24. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. There was blatant and barefaced sexual sin. Legitimized prostitution was taking place all under the guise of religious devotion. And the argument for it went as such. Human livestock and agricultural fertility were all the byproduct of sexual encounters between the Canaanite gods Baal and Asherah. And if you want your family, herds, and crops to grow, well, then guess what? You need to mimic what they do with a cult prostitute. And so rather than trusting the Lord to bless them, the people of Judah engaged in acts of heinous sin, all in the name of worship. Never before had the southern kingdom participated in these acts on this widespread of a scale. They were imitating the nations around them that had been previously driven out. And as you hear about the sins of Judah, maybe you're thinking, I certainly don't do such things. And maybe at some level that's true. You probably are not worshiping at the Asherim in high places. But what about when it comes to various sexual sins? Engaging in it outside of marriage. Adultery. Homosexual desire. Pornography. Lust. What about buying into our culture's view on this subject? But I would never do that, you might say. Don't be so foolish. It is so easy for us to cave here. Personally, I have known many professing Christians who have fallen into some sort of sexual sin and who have even called it good. Sex within the bounds of marriage is a gift. God has given it to both husband and wife as a blessing. Yet outside of it, he has said no. Thus, this is an area of trust and obedience. But there's something else here for us to think about. Sins committed by Judah, they were not just sexual in nature, but also seed-like. In many ways, verses 22 to 24 provide a summary of what life will be like in Judah from Rehoboam's reign all the way to Zedekiah's, when the nation will be exiled towards the end of 2 Kings. It is true, as we'll see, there were some kings who worked for reform, and at times a modicum of it took place. But overall, the trajectory of Judah is downward, which means the seeds of Judah's demise begins here. The transgressions committed early on foreshadowed future problems. The people tolerated them and never turned from them. And this is something for us to consider regarding ourselves. We need to take a good hard look in the mirror and ask ourselves some questions. Are there sins in my past that I have left untouched that are still around today? And are there transgressions that I am beginning now that I need to deal with? Because if I don't, in the future, they will ruin me. And maybe there are iniquities like gossip, a critical spirit, lying, laziness, unsubmissiveness, unforgiveness. For husbands, perhaps it's how you speak to your wife. Or wives, it's how you try and manipulate your husband. Rather than saying, I don't do this or that, let's take an honest assessment of ourselves and the sins that we are committing. Which leads us to consider our second point, coming judgment. On the heels of the previous point and really the past chapters, I know that the book of Kings is not one for the faint of heart. It's hard. Because we're forced to see the sins of others and therefore think about our own. And that can be a bit depressing if we're honest. And yet it's needed. And so is a discussion on the subject of God's wrath, which is what we find happening next in our text. And I want you to notice four things about this judgment that we see, chapter 14, verses 25 to 31. First, God's judgment is relatively quick. Because of Judah's sins, look at verse 25. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Solomon's son was on the throne for only 5 years. And then Pharaoh invaded. Shishak, he was a Libyan leader who took over Egypt, took control of it, conquered it, and then turned his sights towards other places like Judah. We learn in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 that he had 1,200 chariots and 60,000 cavalry at his disposal. He had a massive army. And he didn't come to Judah for a vacation, you know, wanting to explore the sites. He came to wreak havoc upon the land. All of this was after only 5 years into Rehoboam's reign. And make no bones about it, this was God's doing. He told them back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if they followed in the footsteps of the nations around them, engaging in idolatry, he would send kingdoms against them. And that is what we find here. And it was all so quick. And then we see that it was costly. When Shishak left Judah, he took with him a whole bunch of tributes. Look at verse 26. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. Now, think back to the early chapters of this book and the description of just how much wealth Solomon had. Millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of gold and precious jewels. Silver was like nothing in his land. He was easily the richest man on the planet. And at the snap of a finger, it was all gone. Hardly nothing was left. Even the golden shields were taken, so that Rehoboam had to replace them with something cheaper, bronze. Judgment was costly. The people's disobedience led to Judah's riches being wiped out in what seemed like a millisecond. And there was an expression of the Lord's wrath upon the nation. And then we find here that God's judgment was humbling. Look at verse 28. As often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried bronze shields and brought them back to the guard room. Judah lost her wealth. And now in pomp and show, she had to resort to cheaper metals. Every day in the changing of the guard ceremony. And when they returned from the temple, they carried low-end weaponry, grade D, we might call it, stuff from the dollar store rather than Saks Fifth Avenue. Now, from one perspective, you understand there's nothing wrong with the dollar store version. But from another, there is when you are used to the high-end stuff. Sometimes in pop culture, we see something similar. I read this past week about a baseball player who made over $50 million in his sports career. But now he's bankrupt. and he's worth only about $50,000. He lost it all and is a broken man. That's what it was like for Judah. It was humbling. And it was all because of her sin. Her idolatry and immorality led to shame and being humbled. God's judgment will do that. And we see here that it will also bring destruction. Chapter 14, verses 29 through 31, we have Rehoboam's epitaph. And in it we're told that he and Jeroboam were at war continually, nation fighting against nation, brother destroying brother. And again, Deuteronomy chapter 28 said that this too would be a consequence of turning from the Lord. His judgment would bring destruction. As we seek to apply this to ourselves, oftentimes we consider God's wrath only in terms of the final judgment. And that is certainly true. But the Lord also brings judgment now, temporally, in this life. That means, for example, if you are committing sexual sin, do not think that you will get away with it in this life. You won't in the next, and not now either. God's judgment will be quick, and it will cost you much. For example, habitual lying may cost you your friends, pride, your reputation in the community, insensitivity, your family, lack of self-restraint may cost you your future. That's because God's judgment is partially manifested through the consequences of our own sin. And they can be costly. And they'll certainly be humbling. If we are not seeking repentance, we will be brought low. Definitely in the life to come. But oftentimes now, in this life. And the same is true regarding destruction. God's judgment will lead to it. Our angry outbursts will ruin our relationships. Our failure to encourage will create tension with our spouse or children. Our impatience will leave us lonely. Our argumentativeness will leave us joyless. And it's all a part of God's judgment upon our unrepented sin that we experience now. What's the point that the writer's getting at here then? Think about those sitting in exile reading this story, the original audience. What was the point for them? It's the same for us. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. The reality of coming judgment is meant to lead us to do so. To turn away from committing sexual sins like pornography, fornication, homosexuality, and adultery. To move away from relational sins such as angry outbursts, lack of encouragement, impatience, and argumentativeness. These sins bring God's judgment now. Therefore, turn from them. And others that have so easily entangled you. If you're not a Christian, do it for the first time. Flee your sin that deserves God's judgment. Hate it and forsake it. And run to Christ. At the cross, He has taken divine wrath for those who come to Him. But if you are a Christian, keep turning. The Christian life is one of repentance, Luther remarked in the first of his 95 Theses. It's a daily thing. So take it seriously. Whatever sins you know that you are committing, turn from them. Every day, actively seek to put them to death by running to Christ again and again. And away from your transgressions. Yet as you do so, remember what we find next in our passage. Not just committing sins and coming judgment, but continuing grace. After Rehoboam died, his son took over. And sometimes in history when son succeeds father, there's great success. Think about Philip II and then Alexander the Great. Or Henry VII and then Henry VIII. In both situations, the son's rule was a drastic improvement on the previous. But that's not what we find in our text. Things were bad under Rehoboam's reign. And guess what? They're bad under Abijam's reign. And we learn here that he was the grandson of Abishalom. That's another way of saying Absalom, which of course is an omen of how awful he will be. Verse 3 tells us, he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Now, we do have to pause here for just a second and recognize that 2 Chronicles chapter 13 paints Abijam in a relatively positive light. He seems there somewhat orthodox. Yet understand that the comparison that's made in 2 Chronicles 13 is to Jeroboam. Next to him, Abijam looks like a saint. But here in our passage, the contrast is with David. And Abijam was not like him. Unlike his forefather, literally verse 3 says, he was not at peace with the Lord. Meaning, he did not repent of past sins, but continued in them and gladly did it. Why? Because his heart was defective. We just read. It was twisted. His inner man was corrupt. And this problem is a reminder to us that the same is naturally true of all mankind. That's why parents, when it comes to the raising of your children, you need to not only address outward behaviors, but also the heart. For Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come things like evil thoughts, sexual immorality, deceit, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. So, if your child is being mean to their sibling, don't just focus on the outward expressions, but also their inner motivations. Ask them, why are they acting that way? Hold the mirror up, hold the mirror of the law up to them, and help them to see the depths of their depravity, that they might repent of their sins and come to Christ and find God to be gracious. And of course, we ought to do the same to ourselves, right? Recognizing that our hearts are deceitful above all things. Who can understand them? And therefore, we need to examine ourselves and always be found running to Christ. In him seeing God's grace, which is what we notice as this text closes. Abijam was a mess, a wretch. Judah was the same. They deserved to be utterly cast off, forgotten by God, done away with. But look what our text says. Even though the nation was steeped in iniquity, verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. See here, in spite of Judah's sins, despite Abijam's waywardness, God would not cast off. He would not forget. Why? Verse 5 tells us, in part for the sake of David. He was faithful. A man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. Yes, we're reminded about his sin against Uriah with Bathsheba. But we also remember that David was a man devoted to God. He worshipped the Lord alone. He did not turn aside to the idols of the nations around him. And so God would not turn aside from Judah. But we must understand something here. That ultimately, the Lord would do so because He is faithful. He promised to preserve David's line, irrespective of him. And God will do so. The Lord pledged to raise up a lamp, regardless of Judah's darkness. And He will do so. He vowed to send a king to deliver and defend His people, even though they didn't deserve it. And He will do so. In fact, for us, He has already done so. The Father sent the Son. And He did so not because we were righteous, because we warranted it. We were, in some ways, Abijam-like, akin to Judah, giving ourselves into idolatry and iniquity. But in Jesus, God acted graciously, faithfully. Even though we were ungodly, He didn't turn a blind eye to us. He was merciful to send the Messiah for our sake. And He gave us what we did not merit. Himself. His life, His death, and His resurrection. Do you know what this should do for us? It should lead us to believe upon Christ and be saved. He has provided a way for the ultimate curse for your sins to be averted. He has done so by becoming a curse for the one whose trust is in Him. So come to Jesus. Believe that you are a great sinner and that He is a great Savior. Trust that He is more gracious than you are sinful. And such knowledge should give you assurance that He will not forget or forsake you. Maybe recently you've blown it. Maybe it was this week. You've acted more unrighteous than righteous. Perhaps right now you feel the weight of your own depravity. You're struggling with particular sins. Maybe even some of the ones mentioned earlier. Or it could be that things are going against you, so you're wondering, is God still for me? Here in this text, you can find assurance. Because as with Judah, He will show continuing grace. And do you know why? Because as one writer put it, His grace is not only greater, but also more stubborn than our sins. His love is persistent. He bears long with us. And does not Jesus' cross show it? Does not Christ's resurrection prove it? When you feel weighed down by your own sinful stupidity, frustrated by your repeated ungodliness, lacking faith in trials, what do? You keep returning to Christ. Because Jesus' work did not simply secure a one-time act of grace manifested in your justification. It guarantees continuing grace. And I would be remiss if I didn't remind you that this grace should stir you up also. Stir you up to love and good deeds. That we might resemble the new family that we've been made a part of. We've been made a part graciously of the family of God. That we might imitate our elder brother Jesus Christ, following Him who was forsaken for us, responding to God's continuing grace with continuing gratitude and obedience. Well, may God help us. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, what do we say in light of your amazing grace? For we have committed many sins. We have acted unrighteously. And we deserve coming judgment. And yet, O God, you continue to show grace. And you have proven that at the cross and at Christ's empty tomb. For because of him, our record of debts has been canceled. We bear it no longer. And may such good news lead us to greater faith, assurance, and obedience. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.